very, very wonderful to have this great honor of being with you. And I wanted to pay tribute again to the little band here. Just to look at them and to take in from their whole attitude is a great encouragement for us all. And then our fine chairman tonight, Mr. Gunn. You should be a bishop, actually. Of course, I know they don't have bishops in the Brethren, but if they had bishops, and in my time I've met a few who needed a bishop, he could be a bishop. So maybe we call him Bishop Gunn. I'm very grateful for your leadership and sharing of us tonight. Yes, we're taking this theme of power in the church over these precious four evenings. It's not long. And we're going to take the power of the word from this psalm that was read a moment ago. Let's just pray about it for a moment or two. Great God, our Father, your word is open before us. Its pages are already in front of us. We ask that your unseen spirit may illuminate our understanding, quicken our response, and build us as people of God. For your name's sake. Amen. Yes, well, Psalm 119, 97 to 104. We had it just read a moment ago. We'll come back to it in just a tick with the opening sentence there. How I love your word. You know, friends, in the days when Russia was still the Soviet Union, a joke used to circulate within the walls of the Kremlin about the failure of some government departments to rise to the level of the extravagant claims that were being made about them. So it was said over the door of one department were the great imposing words, Commissar for the Electrification of All the Russias. And then just by the door was the little bell push. It said, bell out of order, please knock. Well, I suppose you could apply that to the church, you see. Similar jokes could be applied to many institutions. And we'd have to admit about the church that 19th century Methodist Bible scholar George Findlay once described the church as the organization for the abolition of sin and death. That's quite a claim. Was he right? Technically, yes. Can we live up to it? Well, are we a credible body of power in those particular areas that affect the eternity of every man, woman, and child on this spinning world of ours? The issue is what we're taking as our theme in our four evening sessions, beginning with this theme, the power of the word. It affects all of us who are called in any way, whether we're pastors, whether we're Sunday school leaders, whether we're next door neighbors, whether we're mums or dads, whether we're brothers or sisters, it affects all of us. The power of the word. So those who are on the high roads of time, upright, happy, free of blame, personally fulfilled, are, we understand from this book, those who walk in the ways of the Lord God and live by his word. That is the theme, the motif that governs the flowing music and the message of these 176 verses throughout the 119th Psalm. With about only two verses accepted, every verse has something to say about the Bible, the Psalm, the word, God's word, his precepts, his promises, whatever it may be. It was George Cassidy, who is Bishop of Southall, who once said to me, if there was just one church in every town, city, village, hamlet in the country that took the scriptures seriously and proclaimed them carefully, our problems in Britain would soon be over. I think he's right. Could it happen again as it did in the 18th century? When the Wesley revival in England ensured that instead of the French Revolution coming across the Channel, instead we had our own Bible Revolution. Why not again? Oh, I know that God doesn't repeat his wonders in just the same way, but nevertheless, when he speaks, people know he's spoken. This is the power of this book. And because of the distinctive place that the church occupies in human society around the world, the times of crisis in the history of the church have nearly always coincided with a time of crisis for the world. Have you ever thought of that? What's happening to the church at any one moment is of more significance to humanity at large than the events concerning any other group of people. So, the psalmist here knew that. The historian T.R. Glover once said, "Christianity stabilizes society without sterilizing it." That's a good sentence. Now, the psalmist knew that. He knew about crises. He knew about the secret of stability, which centers in the unchanging God who has given us his authoritative and infallible word for the governing of all of life. The power of this word. Let's take it on board afresh tonight. Look at verse 1. "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." Friends, first of all, here's power for the heart. Power for the heart. What is it about the word of God that so tugs at our heartstrings? Why, it meets us at our deepest level as human beings. Nothing else can quite do that. Today we're told that society needs anthropologists who can answer the question, what does it mean to be human? Not so really. What we're needing are pastors, teachers, Bible-knowing neighbours who can open up the declared word from the Creator of human beings. He knows what we're made of. He can give us the true remedy when the strange, complex being that I am runs into difficulties. So when my Apple Mac computer was giving trouble not long ago, it does from time to time, I fiddled with it for a bit, hoping I could, if I pressed various keys, I could sort it out. No, I couldn't. So finally, it wasn't until I talked on the phone with a man somewhere far away in Manchester, who I never met, of course, that if I got it right in the end, after about half an hour of steady coaching from him, the expert. I wanted to give that man a cup of coffee. I was so grateful. He sorted me out. So when the psalmist explains, "Oh, how I love your law," he's declaring that he's been touched and shaped at his very deepest being, right in his heart, by none other than the one who created him. The heart is all to do with what we may call the affections, which are quite different from the emotions. The American preacher Jonathan Edwards emphasized this many years ago in his comments about the religious affections in times of revival. Emotions, he said, can rise and soar, and they can also plummet. But these are quite different, he said, from the underlying affections. Jonathan Edwards somewhere instances the example of a Christian man full of pessimism and even doubt in his frequent mood switches, in his emotions. And yet, when somebody told him of an unbelieving neighbor desperately in need of the gospel, his underlying Christian's affections surged to the fore, and he was off at once to witness to that neighbor and help him. Nothing else mattered. So at the very base of our being are the affections. That is the internal dynamo that essentially drives us. The affections by themselves are quite neutral. For some people, it's money that lies at their center. Sometimes I go into sixth form colleges and say to the boys and girls there, what do you want to do in life? The answer all too often is, I want to be famous. That's what they're after. That's where their affections lie. I want to be famous. And yet, do we see happiness and stability in family life among the ranks of today's rich? Or within the unrelieved parading of celebrities and the famous of our time? No, the newspapers give us all the answers we need. One of the greatest of all British romantic poets was Lord Byron, born in the 18th century. Remember, his life was featured in a recent BBC television series, Lord Byron. Byron set his heart, his affections, on obtaining the world. But in these words, he described his own situation: drank every cup of joy, heard every trump of fame, drank early, deeply drank, drank draughts which common millions might have drunk, then died of thirst because there was no more to drink. That's Lord Byron. Isaiah puts it so differently. come. All you who are thirsty, that's chapter 55, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Or Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, I noted, of course, in the old King James version, you know, how it goes, that thy words were found and I did eat them. And they became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, the affections. Here's Ezekiel. And he said to me, this is Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. There's something about those inner affections, those things that our hearts can become unwaveringly set on. That once they're fastened upon the things of God and His Word, integration and soul satisfaction move in and take over the heart, regardless of what may be happening to the moods or the outward circumstances. Can we believe that? We must believe that. So it follows that believers whose hearts can be set to love God's law can also say, along with the psalmist, I meditate on it all day long. Meditation, said William Grimshaw, that revival preacher up in Yorkshire 250 years ago. He said, meditation is the soul's chewing. So at its best, it starts at the break of day. Oh, I know some of you mums and dads, you can't start at the break of day. You've got the children, you've got to feed them, get them up, get them off to school, bundle them away. So maybe you can't start at the break of day, but ideally that's a good place for it to start, at the break of day. And with the impacting of the soul through a particular passage, maybe through just a single sentence even. So, friends, do you carry a little Bible with you into the day? See, I keep one in my jacket pocket every day. I get up with it. It's like I've got my mobile phone one side, my money in another pocket, and then this goes into is another pocket. And I used to say to the church councillors also, if you're on the church council, get one of these. Little zip fastener, 25 quid. It'll cost, it's quite a lot. Save up. Put it on your birthday list. Or anybody who took on some job in the church, and say, got one of these? Come on. Well, it's a way of life. Because if we don't have one on us, then of course we'll never turn to it in the middle of the day. If we've got one with us, it's good. Maybe we meet up with an acquaintance at some point who's empty at heart and searching. Let me share something with you, we say, and we pull out that little Bible. And once again, what's happening? We're meditating. A single passage, a verse of scripture, why that can be a companion to a servant of the Lord right through an entire day. And what it does in the heart is nothing short of the very work of God himself. The word of God, here's power for the heart. Two, here's power for the mind. Look on at verses 98 to 100. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies. Verse 99, more insight than all my teachers, verse 100, more understanding than the elders. Now those phrases resound with satisfaction and we're not surprised. Actually, to understand from God's revelation what life is about, who we are, and where we're from, where all history is leading, just to know is a wonderful thing. When Malcolm Muggeridge, a leading impresario journalist in the UK, years ago converted to Christ in his 60s, his comment was, the great joy is understanding. Three categories. Have you noticed that in the Bible here? Three categories of intellectual people are featured here. And over each one, the lover of God's law enjoys superiority. For one reason only, stated in three different ways, for your commands are ever with me, verse 98, for I meditate on your statutes, verse 99, for I obey your precepts, verse 100. So never mind how prominent or esteemed other intellects might be, the word of God possessed, meditated upon, and obeyed will always rise above and win through in the hands of a believer, any believer, any believer. Erasmus, in the 16th century, he was a kind of precursor of the great Reformation. He wrote about the scriptures. He said, I long that the farm laborer might sing them as he follows his plow, the weaver hum them to the tune of his shuttle, the traveler beguile the weariness of his journey with their stories. Any believer can rise above the intellectual. I mean that. My mum, who was a missionary in Kenya, I was born in Kenya, she told me once of an old Kikuyu lady who'd never been to school, came out of a pagan background, couldn't read, came to my mum and said, I want to be baptized. So my mum said to her, let's hear how much you know about all this. So tell me something you know about the life of Jesus Christ. And this lady had a shawl over her head because she was in mourning, she was in bereavement, and she was feeling old and sick. Oh, she said, I don't think I can start on that. I can't think of anything. Tell me something that Jesus said. I'm a bit muddled this morning. I can't help. Tell me something that he ever did. Something that he taught. I'm an old lady. You're a young woman. So my mum said, what was the name of Jesus' mother? At that point, my brother, riding his little tricycle, came hurtling around the house. And he heard the question. So he hissed into the ear of the lady, Mary. See, as he went by, shot by. He was age 7. So the lady said, Mary. Well, yes, said my mum, but my little boy had to tell you that. She said, maybe what we should do is to delay baptism for a little bit until you understand a bit more about all this. After all, she said, it would be a pity if we baptized somebody who hadn't got a testimony. At the word testimony, the old lady flung the shawl off and looked with indignant eyes into the face of her inquisitor. She said, testimony? You say I have no testimony? After all that the Lord Jesus has done for me, how he's pulled me out of witchcraft and into Christ, into his kingdom, how he's saved me by the blood of his cross and filled me with his Holy Spirit, why shouldn't I be baptized? My mother said, you can be baptized. That dear lady had more of a rounded-off worldview, despite the fact she'd never been to school, than Richard Dawkins, the atheist. Far more rounded-off a worldview. She was rich. Let's remind each other that the great revivals and outpourings of the Spirit of God in history didn't happen really because of the rise of great charismatic leaders, you know, compelling personalities, through whom remarkable religious movements have enjoyed considerable ascendancy. There were such leaders. But those leaders tended to produce little more, sometimes, than just a kind of temporary cult, which eventually would die out as memories waned. And finally, those things could get flattened out on the seashore, simply because their bread and butter diet didn't always consist primarily in the scriptures, so much as in a personality. It's not personalities we're after. We're after the authentic Bible, the scriptures. So, you know, across the centuries, we've had all these strange movements that have come and gone. Let's give confidence to each other as we think about that. When I was at college learning about all this church history stuff, you know, I felt very confident when I was told we've had Nestorianism, Gnosticism, Docetism, Arianism, Apollinarianism, all these appalling teachings that were buffeting the church, but they all went down to oblivion. As an American preacher once said, the lesson of history is that the isms all become wasms. And that gives us confidence when we think about the power of the Bible. Remember Pontius Pilate at the trial of Jesus, taking in the word truth, musing, what is truth, he said. Sure, Pilate was living in an interfaith world, where truth was relative and fluctuating. Yet this stubby Jew, Paul of Tarsus, shy and unprepossessing perhaps, had the temerity to think with his few companions that by the steady proclamation of the Christ of Scripture, they could completely replace and overturn the towering pluralistic worldview that dominated all of Europe. And they succeeded. We've got to do the same thing all over again in our own generation. We're kicking out that Christian worldview at the moment, right across Europe. It's got to be rebuilt. People like us have got to do it. We can do it by his strength. Take Athanasius, 16 centuries ago, Egyptian-born and Greek-trained. He was small of stature. He stood for a long time in the church for his championing in the scriptural truth of the incarnation. He stood alone, exiled 5 times for his teaching. It was a case, as somebody said, of Athanasius against the world, and the world against Athanasius. But the Christian creeds adopted today by many denominations are a testimony from one man to the power of Scripture for the intellect over all his adversaries. So these phrases from Psalm 119 must surely put new confidence, new heart into all of us. And the romance of preaching, you know, is one of the things that, again, we preachers must get hold of once more, power of it. So what are we? Verse 98, wiser than our enemies, more insight, more understanding. And in the face of downright opposition, the intellectually elite, and in view of the long experience of the veterans, the elders, as they're called here, who think that they've seen it all. It's a sober realization that an individual can be all of these categories in person, an enemy of the faith, with brilliant arguing skills, an erudite teacher, complete with PhD, he's mentioned here, an elder with the background and experiences of a lifetime, and yet such people can still display a hopeless judgment on life and on people, seemingly incapable of establishing any kind of relationship to the universe. They can't make head or tail of it. It's a mystery to them. They can't give an explanation as to its purpose. The power then to build an alternative, a credible and God-centered worldview, shaping the lives of whole civilizations, comes right out of this book. It can't come from anywhere else. So we who have learned from history know that. I say that again, that Europe at the moment is tossing the Bible out of the window, seemingly unaware that if it was really to disappear, pretty much all the great literature of the world would disappear with it. To say nothing of the art crammed into 1,000 museums, or indeed the greatest oratorios ever written, they'd become meaningless overnight without the Bible. Shakespeare, why, he used hundreds of Bible allusions in his great works. Out of the Bible have come paintings, statues, art, poetry, music, but also wonderful revolutions and revivals that lifted whole civilizations. So, when we think about this, Martin Luther, that great reformer, 400 years ago, in his great hymn, Ein Festerberg, he refers to the effect of the scriptures over the power of the devil. In a memorable line, one little word will fell him. I love that. And it's true. What ended the dark ages of medieval times was the light of scripture. So, yeah, every generation has got to do the same work over again. It wasn't enough that Jerome, who was a mighty Bible scholar, he could translate the whole Bible into the language of his time. Tyndale did the same thing 1,000 years later and was martyred in the achievement. Or Chrysostom, they called him the golden-mouthed preacher of Constantinople. I'd like to have had dinner with him. Wesley, Edwards, Moody, they could generate fresh armies of Bible expositors by the power of their own preaching. No, we can't live off such legacies forever. We can't. If you go into Selfridges, which is about our biggest store in Oxford Street today in London, and you go to the massive book department, then you go to the considerable religious section of that book department, you see books on Sufism, Buddhism, you know, Islam, and so forth. If you ask over the counter, could I see your stock of Bibles, please? The answer comes back, no, we don't stock Bibles here. That's darkest London. That's darkest London. That's Selfridges. We don't stock Bibles here. We can't live off the legacies of the past forever. So we in our time have to engage in the same exercise, seemingly from the beginning, outfacing and outperforming and outlasting every alien viewpoint and belief system in sight. Those early Christians did that. They outthought, outlived, and outdied their opponents. No wonder that the worship of Mithras, Osiris, Jupiter, Venus, Apollo was swept away. Today, some of those old gods are coming back again in our New Age environment, like old ghosts from the past. But it is faithful attention to the Scriptures by lovers of Scripture that will and must bring about the required transformation again. It's got to happen. It requires a revival of belief in the Word, confidence in it, and a proclamation, Bible study in the churches, in the power and competence of the Holy Spirit. So hearing this Word, dear friends, is power for the heart, and here is power for the mind, that could win the entire mindset of a continent. I believe that before it can ever get a strong toehold in the theological colleges and seminaries, it's got to start in the churches, I think. Now, thirdly, from this psalm, here is power for the will. Yes, the word is to affect the whole person, the heart, the mind, and the will. I'm looking at the end of verse 100 and also at verse 101. Notice the word, I obey your precepts, we read. And verse 101, I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. So the word has a moral impact, affecting the will, and then through the will, the actions, the mindset, the values, and the hundreds of decisions that go into a single day. In one version or another, I bet that many people here know 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, there's the intellect, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You see, that's all the moral side of it. That the man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. There's no point in the psalmist receiving the word solely just for the gathering of information. It's not for that. The Scriptures are designed by their author to lead the reader to himself in obedient faith. So one of the faults among the religious leaders of Jesus' time was that they went no further than the study of Scriptures for its own sake. Remember Jesus' words of John 5, verse 38 and 39, that God's word did not, as he put it, dwell in you, he said, for you do not believe the one he sent. He went on, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I once talked with an atheist theologian. Oh, there are such beings. I asked him, why do you read and study the Bible as you do? His answer was chilling. He said, it amuses me. That's why he was at college. It amuses me. Well, there's no hope for an individual who stays with that in his aim. There are those of other belief systems too who read the Bible and indeed to get to know it better than many Christians with the sole aim of uncovering what they believe to be mistakes and inconsistencies, so hoping that they can undermine belief in Jesus Christ. It's been tried for centuries. It'll never succeed. The way that you and I are sent to model is the way of true power. So our underlying presupposition is that this book seems to be the Word of God with its amazing unity, its purity, its realistic honesty. It furthermore claims to be the Word of God, not least as we take in Christ's attitude to Scripture. Thirdly, it proves to be the Word of God in human experience as we receive the message on trust and put God's promises to the test. It's up to us in the churches to teach these promises, these precepts, these warnings publicly, and then to take them in privately, day by day, as we present Christ, Master of the universe, world Saviour, and Judge of the whole world. I think sometimes we have a bit too much hilarity in the teaching of the scriptures publicly. Too often it's a stream of funny stories. It's a place for humour, of course. But the church and the theatre have in a strange way reversed their places across the West. The theatre, it used to be the place for entertainment, is taking on great themes now among the playwrights. What does it mean to be human? You know, and I can think of some of the musicals that I've seen. Again, I think there's a mighty theme running through this musical. And sometimes the church is seen to be trying to entertain and not doing it very well at that. No, it's when we bow to the voice of Scripture and obey what we read, we learn to avoid the evil paths of which the psalmist writes here and desire, as he did in verse 4, to hate. Do you see that? To hate every wrong path. So we learn from this. G.M. Trevelyan, let me give you another quote. He was just a secular historian. But in his History of England, he wrote that the effect of the study of the Bible back in the 17th century, I'm quoting now, upon the national character, imagination, and intelligence for nearly three centuries to come was greater than that of any literary movement in our annals or any religious movement since the coming of St. Augustine. The very term, an Englishman's word is his bond, that stemmed from the study of the scriptures in this country. Upon bankers, merchants, shopkeepers alike, their legacy hasn't quite gone yet. It's going fast, as lying and fraud and plain greed are commonplace today in the corridors of politics, business, and sometimes in the church. As an Argentinian evangelist, do you know that name? Luis Palau. I know him quite well. He once said in a television interview on BBC, it's either back to the Bible or back to the jungle. So preaching and teaching and helping each other from the open pages of the Bible, with the congregation, with newcomers to the faith as well, being trained to hold the Bible in their hands, have a look at it, find their way around its books, to compare scripture with scripture, to check up a little bit lovingly on each other, to submit to the preacher's appeal to the soul and to the conscience. Well, you see, that is so important today. You can't actually do it with PowerPoint. PowerPoint does a lot, but it's more of a lecture medium. You're seeing information up there. You can't argue for somebody's soul with PowerPoint, though it has its place. I'd like to say hastily. Well, of course, the psalmist knew nothing of PowerPoint, but he did know where real power lay. Earlier, in verses 9 to 11, do you remember he asks, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So I was saying earlier in our little interview that I was rector for some years at All Souls Church in Langham Place, and quite often as a kind of extra item in the Sunday service, if I felt it was getting a bit boring, you know, needed an extra infusion or something, I would get up and say, let's learn a verse of the Bible by heart, everybody. Come on, let's get the reference first, then we'll do the words, then the reference again, so as to anchor it. And we'd do it, and no one complained. We all did, hundreds of us would do it together. Reference first, then the words, reference again, repeated, check up at lunchtime, can you remember what it was? Meet somebody in the street. Can you remember the verse? Yeah, I think I can. It's like that. Well, any church can do that. Any individual can do that. Verses of Scripture. Sometimes in my daily reading, I think, I'd like to learn that by heart. And I think later at lunch, I think, have I got it? No, I haven't. Let me see if I can look at it again. Well, James writes in his first chapter about the engrafted word that is able to save your souls. Grafted, like a cutting onto a rose bush. Until the memorized word itself has become a very part of our thought life and our moral will. Practical obedience to the word, that's how the power exhibits itself. The power of the word, yes, for the heart, for the mind, for the will. There's a last element here, a fourth element. Here is power for the spirit. You can see it there in verse 102. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. All of this wonderful psalm reveals a personal intimacy between the psalmist and his divine teacher. It's I, you, all the way through. I suppose he could have written, the scriptures are more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. No, it's always personal. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. It's not I and it, it's I and you, always. So when we come to the scriptures, we're never dealing with a set of abstract principles. We're not even dealing with an ethical system. We're into a genuine, trusting relationship with the living Lord who speaks powerfully to our very spirit. You yourself have taught me. The spirit. How is that different from the heart that I suggested was the target of verse 97? Well, the heart is my basic inner driving force. It's where the affections are focused, whatever their object, whether it's money or cars or the family or music. You can have a heart for something even if you're spiritually dead. But my spirit is specifically concerned with my relationship as a believer to my Lord, my Creator, my Redeemer, my Inspirer. So in the Word, through which God speaks to me, there's also power for the Spirit. I suppose we could clarify this a little further if we said that by the power of the Word, the heart, verse 97, is captivated. The mind, verse 98 to 100, is satisfied. I think we could say that. We could say the will, verse 101, is directed. And we could also say the spirit, verse 102, is related. I use the term related on account of the phrase, you yourself have taught me. So because the scriptures are the inspired and living word of God, we're not thinking in terms of a document laid down centuries ago in ancient times when God once upon a time spoke to his ancient people in the human race and left the documents just to gather dust. I don't read in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7 that a long time ago the Holy Spirit was speaking. No. I read there, so as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So a believer can pick up the Bible, open it, and then realize with wonder, he's speaking to me. It's the same thing here in verse 102. You yourself have taught me. Christians of the New Testament days knew that, even though thousands of them had never met or even seen Jesus. So the Apostle Paul can write in Ephesians 4, verse 21, surely you heard him. He's writing about Jesus. I know that every single modern version has got it wrong, has missed it, has translated the Greek, surely you heard about him. That's not nearly so strong. But in fact, the King James Version is correct in the Greek, putting it, surely you heard him. They were listening to preachers, Paul, Timothy, Titus, but Paul is able to tell them, oh no. The person you've been hearing speaking to your various spirits is Jesus. And actually, all of us know that experience. We go to church and we listen to an exposition and we say, but that was for me. God was speaking to me. That's how lives get changed. The word is powerful to our spirits. The word read, studied, and preached. We're nearly through. Power to the heart, power for the mind, power for the will, power for the spirit. We started with that personal testimony. Oh, how I love your law. We end really where we began, with a further testimony in verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Yes, these various vivid metaphors are used of the Bible. There's one just a few lines down at verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Or elsewhere, the word is like great spoil, great riches. It's like gold, we're told, pure gold. Elsewhere, it's like a hammer that batters through the defenses. In the New Testament, it's like a sword. And if it's taken up and used as it should be, friends, this book delivers. It never disappoints. So we've got to help each other in the churches to model what it is to be people of the Word, to take it with us into the day, to develop that Isaiah-like habit of daily listening to the Lord through its pages. I used to give a tip to London students when they said, how do we, you know, do all this with a quiet time in the morning and Bible? Because they say, I wake up sometimes and I think, shall I have a quiet time? Well, I don't know, I might do. A bit tired today. So I'd say to them, make an appointment with Jesus every day. I said, that's what lovers do. Lovers say, okay, I'll meet you at the statue of Eros Wednesday next, 4 o'clock. Okay? That's what lovers do. If we're lovers of Jesus, we can make an appointment with him and say, Lord Jesus, I want you to know that I wish to meet with you every day at whatever time it's going to be. Work it out. I'll meet with you then. I do that myself. So I wake up in the morning, I think, another day of adventure on planet Earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then my adventure always starts with a cup of tea, because I can't do anything else. So I start with a cup of tea. But while I'm making the tea, I'm thinking, hey, in 10 minutes' time, I'll be eating honey. In 10 minutes' time, I am going to be having an arranged meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I said to the students, if you do that, supposing somebody then says, oh, can I have breakfast with you at such a time? No, I can't have breakfast with you. I've got a meeting. A meeting? At that hour? Whoever with? Ah, if you only knew. We may not agree with everything that Søren Kierkegaard of Denmark wrote, but I'll end with a sentence of his. A believer is surely a lover. Yea, of all lovers, the most in love. It's the Word of God leading us to Christ that feeds such love everywhere, all over the world. Let's be still for a moment and then we'll hand back. Dear Lord, let us, as Wesley said, be homo unius libri, a man of one book, a woman of one book. Help us to reflect the joy of the psalmist in his own love of your word, wherever we go, for your name's sake. Amen.